explain to them. That's pretty much what he said. So we will start with 661. Oh, church, arise. Stand with me, please. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. And today, this morning, will be an example of you can have good hymns with no refrain. 661, oh, church, arise. 1, 3, and 4. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for such a wonderful day we have, God, to worship you. Lord, we ask to bless our time together as we worship you and sing praises to your name, that we hear your word, like we ask that you will be blessed for having been here today. In Jesus' name.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 575. The church is one foundation. Let's sing all four verses. 575.
Thank you.
And just over three hymns to 578. How firm a foundation. This is our offering hymn this morning. We'll sing all four of those. And Debbie would like you to know she's going to play for the offering 98. My God is a Righteous God. If you'd like to follow along, it's a Frank Gerlach hymn. My God is a Righteous God, hymn 98. Okay, stand with me, please. We'll sing 578, all four verses.
Thank you. All right, did you get a copy of the outline this morning? If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spittle can bring you one if you'd like to have one. Spittles are celebrating this week. I'm sure you got the message if you were on our prayer chain. Their daughter, Anna, got word this week that she passed the bar exam. Congratulations to David and Tracy and Anna. And Jacob has to celebrate for his sister's success, too. Yeah, I'm sure he was. He doesn't want to admit it, but I know he was. He's proud of her. All right. Thank you for praying for me, too. I had my surgery on Thursday to remove a basal cell carcinoma. It's one of those procedures where they run the tests while you're sitting there in the chair after taking it, and they run the test to make sure they got all the margins before they stitch you back up. And so they were confident of that before I ever left the office. And so this is what it is. I can at least see out of this eye today. That was questionable yesterday. I could barely see out of this eye. It was so swollen and puffy, and it's still kind of purpley looking, but anyway, it's better than it was. Sherry asked me yesterday, are you sure you want to try to preach tomorrow? People are not going to be able to look at anything but that. And I can't wear my regular glasses because it sits right on the top of that incision and it hurts. And so I'm wearing these old reading glasses. So this is kind of an experiment. If you see me doing this, I'm looking for the focal length there to get it just right, because these are not the glasses I'm used to. So just bear with me, all right? Thanks. But, you know, I'll get the stitches out Friday, and this is as bad as it's going to look. So thanks for bearing with me today. All right. What's that? Yeah, I did think it was probably good to give you a heads up that this is what it would be. The Pemberton's came in today and says, you know, I was wondering, you know, did you smart off to the cook or something? I said, you know, well, after 44 years of marriage, you'd think I'd know. You know, I think I've learned. Anyway, no, anyhow, I'm glad it's behind me. If you were here last Sunday, you will recall that we left Jesus and his apostles walking through the outskirts of Caesarea Philippi, several miles north of the Galilean border, fairly deep into Gentile territory, about as deep into Gentile territory as Jesus will ever take his disciples. And they're in something of a self-imposed exile. Adversity, the hostility of the Pharisees and the Sadducees has been increasing, and Jesus has left them to their blindness and gone away to focus on ministering to and training his disciples. The multitudes are becoming increasingly skeptical of Jesus at this point, too. The apostles themselves are not immune to disillusionment. They are not sure what's going on. The disillusionment affecting the crowds could impact the apostles as well, and so Jesus gets them away from that influence, too. However, what we saw last week is that the disciples have just affirmed their confidence in who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter speaking for all of them. Jesus had addressed them, "Who do you say that I am?" in the plural, and Peter speaks for them. but they're still a little confused about his refusal to challenge Rome. It's not going to be long before They reveal that they're still expecting to become vice regents of the conquering king, and they want authority in the kingdom, and wondering who's going to be most important. And that's further on in Matthew's gospel. Yet at this point, they're still what one writer has described as a nondescript band of nobodies who were sharing in Jesus' rejection. Jesus has been rejected by the officials in Israel, and the crowds are turning on him, are beginning to turn on him, and they are going to be affiliated with him in all of that and sharing that with him. In fact, as this chapter goes on, when we get into verses 21 and following, we're going to find that the outlook gets even gloomier. In verse 21, Jesus says, began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed. And then in verse 24, even worse, he's going to declare that every true disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the picture is going to get pretty scary for the disciples real fast here in this conversation, or just following as a part of this conversation which they're involved right now. But before he delivers that terrifying news to them, He wants to encourage them. He wants to assure them that his program is on track. It's going exactly according to plan. It's on schedule. He is in complete control, and they have every reason to remain absolutely confident in Jesus Christ. He wants to assure them of that at the outset. Then he'll give them the scary stuff that he's been preparing them for all along. They just haven't been listening. They haven't really picked up on it. Now, I told you last week I intended to take verses 18 to 20 as our text this morning. However, as we read through it, you'll understand, I think, that it's such an interpretive minefield that to even do a survey of the an explanation of possible understandings and the best understanding and analyze it is going to take a long time. I'm not going to do that in any kind of detail. I don't want confusion over the details to mask or obscure the fact that what Jesus is saying to them right here is a message of great hope, not just to them, but to beleaguered, maligned, rejected, persecuted Christians throughout all history and today, Christians everywhere. God's purposes are being fulfilled. The glorious victory is assured. For what an author has called the indomitable and eternal church that Jesus Christ himself is building. That's what this is about. It's a guarantee that we can trust him. Yes, life's going to get hard, but it's a guarantee we can trust him because of who he is and what he is doing. Let's read Matthew 16, verses 18 to 20, but I'm going to focus on just the first verse today. And again, remember, this is a follow-up to Peter saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus saying what he has said in response to Peter. He says in verse 18, "But I say also to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word today. It's a brief portion as we take some time today to dig into even just a small portion of what I've just read. Lord, I pray that your spirit will guide our thinking and illumine our minds so that we will understand your truth. Lord, I pray that your word will have priority and that we will understand what Jesus was saying to the disciples and how we need to understand that today. Protect us, Lord, from possible misunderstandings. But Lord, I pray that as a result we will be encouraged in our knowledge of who Christ is and our secure position in him. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need, repent of their sin, and turn to him and be saved even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now in this passage, Jesus mentions the church for the first time. And he will reveal, I think in these three verses, seven characteristics or features of that church, the first five of which are found in the one verse we're going to look at today. Now, it starts by saying, Jesus begins this verse saying, "I also say to you." The word "also" reminds us of what's gone before. This is a part of that conversation that began back in verse 13. Peter identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And having just said then that Peter had been blessed by the Father who had revealed to him this knowledge. He hadn't learned it on his own. It had come to him through the revelation of the Father. And Jesus is now saying something in addition to that. "I say also to you," in addition to that. It's possible that right here what we have in this verse is the first time that Jesus gives Andrew's brother Simon a new nickname. It may be that now is when he gives him that name. He's been called this name prior to this, but that's because this has been written 20 years later, 25 years after the fact. And it may be that this is now telling us how he came by that nickname. Or it may be that Jesus has given him that nickname at some time in the past, and now he's bringing it up and emphasizing it here. Either one is a possible understanding. I don't think the timing of the giving of the nickname is significant here. But he comes to be universally known as Peter, which is the nickname he gives him here, which means rock. You are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. You are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. So what we're talking about here, what Jesus is saying right here, first of all, however we interpret that statement, the first thing we need to note is that he's talking about the foundation of the church, upon which he will build this church. It's upon this rock I will build my church. And right here, we've already run into the very first interpretive challenge, all right, in these verses. So what does he mean by this? Dominating church history for about 1,500 years has been the Roman Catholic insistence that this verse is this verse is essentially Peter's ordination as the first pope. That here Jesus is identifying him as the one upon whom he would establish his church, and the church would be built on the person of Peter, that Peter would later become the bishop of Rome, and that as the bishop of Rome, he would exercise authority over all the church, wherever it may be located, and that the papacy descended from that by a process they call apostolic succession, as Peter's authority was transmitted to the leader of the church at Rome when Peter died, and that that became a transmissible position of authority over the whole church. That's Catholic doctrine that supports the primacy of the papacy, all right? That the Bishop of Rome is the Pope. So Catholicism identifies this statement, it as Peter being the supreme apostle, as Peter is the supreme apostle. Now, there are a lot of issues, a lot of problems with that view. I decided I could take it from several different directions. I'm going to borrow from Broadus here. Broadus notes that to validate the claim, there are five affirmations that the Catholic Church cannot prove. I've stated them as questions, and the answer for each of these questions would be in the negative. Was Peter alone the founder of Christianity? The Catholic Church affirms and asserts, for their view to be correct, they would have to assert that Peter is alone the founder of Christianity, and I submit that he is not, historically or biblically. Secondly, was Peter made sovereign over all Christianity? Did Jesus here make Peter the king of Christianity, make him sovereign over all Christians and all Christianity? The Catholic Church says that this is what this passage means. Did Peter live and die in Rome? Well, it's an open question. There are some traditions that say that he did. He may have. In fact, there's a good chance that he did, but it can't be proved. But Catholicism's position on the papacy depends on it, on something that is unprovable. Fourthly, was Peter given authority, and it shouldn't have an apostrophe S in there, sorry. Was Peter given authority that was transmissible? Did Jesus here give Peter an authority that he could hand on to somebody else? Or was this something that was, even if that is what he's doing here, if he is making him supreme, is it a transmissible supremacy? Is this something that can be handed off to a successor? And then you have to ask, did Peter actually transmit authority to the leading official at Rome? Is there any evidence that Peter did anything that would transmit his authority to somebody who would be the leader of the church at Rome after he died? And the Catholic Church cannot prove any of these things. None of them. There is no historical evidence, let alone biblical evidence, that these things are true. There are a couple of historical hints that Peter did die in Rome, but nothing about his authority over the church. And their position, their theory stumbles on several points. It stumbles further over the fact that Peter's supposed replacement in Rome. See, Peter died somewhere around 63 AD, 63 to 60, 8, somewhere in that range, A.D. John the Apostle, who was a close associate of Peter's, lived for at least another 25 years, possibly 30 years, and ministered after Peter's death. And if the Catholic theory is correct, then whoever the leader in the church at Rome was, probably Clement of Rome, somebody that Paul mentions as an associate that he knew in Rome, whoever the leader in the church of Rome was that became the new bishop who inherited authority over the whole church from Peter, he would have had authority over John, the apostle who was still living and ministering for another 25 years at least in the province of Asia. So that's a problem for their theory. They must also deal with the fact that just a few verses later, Jesus turns to Peter and rebukes him and calls him Satan. That's kind of a blow to the whole theory of Peter's supremacy and apostolic authority. It's some years later in Acts chapter 15 that there's a council held in Jerusalem. There's a dispute over whether Christians, whether Gentiles, in order to be considered truly Christian, had to first become Jews, had to be circumcised and submit to Jewish calendar and Jewish diet. And so a council of church leaders was held at the church of Jerusalem, called the council was presided over by James, the brother of Jesus Christ, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the pastor of the church in Rome at that time. Peter was called to testify, so was Paul. The council discussed and decided and told Peter and Paul what their decision was. Peter was subject to the council. He was not presiding over that council. That's significant. If Peter is supposed to be in charge of everything, doesn't seem to be. He certainly wasn't in charge of the council in Jerusalem. Other inconvenient facts include the fact that Peter would later be rebuked by Paul in Galatians 2:11-15. Paul, not even one of the 12, who rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy. Later on in his second epistle, 2 Peter 1:1, Peter describes himself as a bondservant. And in 1 Peter 5:1, he calls himself a fellow elder who warns his fellow elders not to lord it over those under their pastoral care in 1 Peter 5, verse 3. The Catholic theory of Petrine supremacy is not supported by Scripture. It's a theory it's a theory put together, I believe, to support the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome for their socio-political reasons, not supported by Scripture. And so I reject that view of how to interpret this passage. But because it has been so dominant for so long, I need to take a few minutes on that. I think it's more likely that, and this has been a second interpretation, has been championed by those eager to refute the Catholic position, is that the rock upon which Jesus says he would build the church is actually Peter's declaration. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That fact, that's the rock upon which the church will be built. Those who support this view make much of the difference in form between the words. He says Petros versus Petra. You are Petros upon this Petra. The argument goes that the first form, Petros, means stone or perhaps boulder, and that Petra means bedrock or a monolith. The same in substance but different in scale. Kind of like the difference between the big rock somebody might have at the to mark the entrance to their driveway, and Stone Mountain or Gibraltar, okay? That you're a big rock, but upon the Gibraltar, if you will, I will build my church. It's better than the Catholic view, but there are a couple of weaknesses. For one thing, those who hold that view can't prove with the grammar of the verse. You really can't establish that the antecedent for this rock, the antecedent of that reference, is the statement rather than Peter, since Peter is closer grammatically within the sentence structure. You got to jump to the previous clause to find that as the antecedent, and that's a bit of a stretch. It works, it's okay, but it's a bit of a stretch. But I think it's further weakened by the distinction in scale between Petros and Petra really doesn't hold up in Greek literature. It's a difference between, Petros is the masculine form, Petra is the neuter form. And so you would use the masculine form when you're using it for a man's name. And the neuter form is what you would use when you're describing something that was a foundation stone. Both of them mean rock. Both of them are, the two terms are used interchangeably in Greek literature depending on context. And so it's hard to make that distinction consistent or consistently. And so I think this view is weak because there is a personal reference to Peter I don't think we should ignore. But it's far superior to the Catholic view. But if it's not that, then, if it's not the statement, the declaration, you are the Christ, then what does this mean? Take a moment and mark your place here, but take a moment and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 19 to 22. Paul talking to the believers, the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 2, picking up verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In Ephesians 2, here in these verses, Paul is using the same metaphor as the church as a structure that's being built on a foundation. And I suspect that Jesus' statement in Matthew 16 should be understood in the same sense. If that's the case, then the neuter Petra is probably being used in Matthew 16 as the foundation to refer to all of the apostles collectively. Because Jesus says the church is built upon the apostles and the prophets. He's talking about the scriptures. And the apostles collectively, particularly in their writing of the scriptures, the writing of the New Testament. So I've said here for letter C that it's most likely that this statement, you are Peter, and upon this rock, that he's talking about the apostles with Peter taking priority. Peter is going to have priority. We're going to see that as the passage goes on. as the passage goes on, but we won't get there today. To verse 19. Nevertheless, Peter is not going to be elevated to a position of superiority over others, much less sovereignty over the whole church. Clearly not, because it's not what happened in the history, in the early history of the church. The apostles certainly didn't understand Jesus to mean Peter's now in charge, or they wouldn't have been disputing later over which of them is going to be greatest in the kingdom, and James and John would never have put forward their campaign to have seats on Jesus' right hand and left hand in Matthew chapter 20. None of that makes sense if the apostles thought Jesus just put Peter in charge. The church is going to be established on the ongoing ministry of the apostles collectively as the preachers of the gospel, as the teachers of righteous living, and above all, as the writers of the New Testament scriptures. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to here. Upon this rock I will build my church. Now, the next three words establish, secondly, the certainty of the church. If that's the foundation of the church, what about the certainty? This is what's really important here. The certainty of the church. I will build, Jesus says. Let's not get bogged down in the controversy over what is that rock and miss the affirmation that Jesus is building his church. Now, there's a dispute here over what the verb form will build means. Does it refer to future action or to the continuation of current action? It could refer to either. And you say, well, why is that important? It is in a subtle way, I suppose. Conservative interpreters are divided. There are interpreters that I respect on both sides of this issue. Many believe that Old Testament believing Israel is a part of the church. and that the promises to Old Testament believing Israel are transferred to the church in the New Testament, because the church and believing Israel are indistinguishable. I don't accept that interpretation. All right, I don't believe that that's accurate. But if that's those who believe that interpret this verb as one of continuing action. Jesus is already building his church in Old Testament Israel from Abraham and even before, moving forward, and now he's continuing to build that now in their own day. I think instead that this is a future verb. We need to understand this is a future in a future sense, that he's not yet building his church. He will begin to do so after his resurrection, which is going to be announced in verse 21 of this chapter. He's going to again state his coming death and resurrection. And he's announcing here his intention to build that church after he rises from the dead. The church is going to be inaugurated at Pentecost. It hasn't started yet in Jesus' ministry at this point. The inaugural date of the birth of the church is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and they began to preach in his power of the resurrected Christ. And the apostles will all be preaching at Pentecost, but Peter's message is going to be paramount because it's Peter's message that's recorded in the text. And so, again, you have the establishing of the church with Peter central on the preaching of the apostles coming in the future. But no matter how you interpret this verb, the point is the inevitability of the church. That's the emphasis. The emphasis is on the inevitability because it's Christ who's the builder. There's nothing that can derail this. I will build, Jesus said. I will build. It's something that will surely happen. It cannot be prevented because Christ is the one who will do it. You know what? We have a tendency, preachers and others alike have a tendency to put way too much confidence and way too much emphasis on what we do to build the church and not nearly enough trust in the Christ who is building it. It is Christ who builds his church. He says, I will build my church. Jesus declared in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. At Pentecost, Peter stated that Christ builds into his church, that he was building into his church as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself, Acts 2:39. It wasn't the apostles, but the Lord himself in Acts 2:47 who was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Later on, at the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, the Gentiles at Pisidian Antioch, we're told in Acts 13:48, began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Jesus Christ is building his church. I like the way John MacArthur describes it. He says, by human reason, persuasiveness, and diligence, it is possible to win converts to an organization, a cause, a personality, and to many other things. But it is totally impossible to win a convert to the spiritual church of Jesus Christ apart from the sovereign God's own word and spirit. God alone can produce divine results. It is not faithful believers who build Christ's church, but Christ who builds his church through faithful believers. That's an important distinction. We are instrumental, but we are his instruments in the building of the church. Now with the next word, he says, I will build. With the next word, Jesus establishes the ownership of the church. I will build my, he says, not your, my. It's not your church, not their church, not our church. It's his church. It's a church he owns. It's a church he claims as his own. As the Spirit leads people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, they are bound not to us, but to Him. I've listed three ways in which His ownership of the church unites us that come from the Scriptures. First of all, members are united with Him as His body. Now, I probably should have told you to mark your place in Ephesians 2 because we come back to Ephesians, but I forgot to mention that. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There are other passages I could have gone to. Paul talks about that, uses this metaphor in 1 Corinthians as well. There is one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. So Ephesians 4, verse 4. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So in this first half of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul uses the figure of being united with Him as part of His body. Christ is the head, we're part of the body. We serve various functions within that body. There are other passages we could have gone to because that's a figure that's used more than once in Scripture. Skip to chapter 5, verse 25 to 29. Ephesians 5, 25 to 29. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So we are members united with Him as His bride as well, and is also mentioned as a part of His body, using both metaphors. We're united with Him as His bride, the bride that the Father is calling out for His Son as a gift to His Son. All those the Father gives to me, Jesus had said, will come to me. Thirdly, we're not only united with Him, we're united with Him as His body, we're united with Him as His bride, but we are also united in Him as His family. We're united in Him as His family. Several passages speak to that. This is significant on a couple of levels. On one level, we are Christ's siblings. That's an absolutely remarkable concept to consider. That Christ is His firstborn, but we're also brothers with Christ. That, again, is kind of mind-boggling. But we are united with Him as siblings of Jesus Christ, also children of God, if you will. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 1:5, Paul says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." In fact, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 11, declares that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. That's on a kind of a vertical level, as we are united with Him as siblings. On a more horizontal level, we're united with one another as siblings. We are one another's siblings. That's the theme of Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, verse 10. Let's go there for just a moment. Romans 12. Romans 12, 4 and 5, "For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." And then verse 10, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." It's to impact our relationship with one another. The truth of our relationship in Christ as family ought to inform how we treat each other. Chapter 14, Romans 14 and verse 4. "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That metaphor there has shifted within the family or the household from the idea of God as our Father and us as siblings to God as our Master and we His servants. But we're to all defer to God's authority in regard to judgment within the household. And so there's a lot to develop there that we don't have time for this morning. But we are unified in Him. Now, I dealt with unity here within the idea of His ownership. It's my church, He said. And it's bound up in what He calls His body that He's promising to build. There's the related ideas next of community and continuity. The community and continuity of the church. It's part of what we were getting at right there. We are a community of believers, but it's also speaking to the continuity of the church. The church was not something that happened, that Jesus established 2,000 years ago, and we are separated from it. We're separated in time, but we're still connected. We're a part of the same organism that the apostles were a part of. That church Jesus is building. And that's the word here, I will build my church, he says. This is the first time this word appears in the New Testament. The first use of the word ecclesia or ecclesia. Pronunciation is disputed. That word is usually defined, the simplest definition frequently given is the ecclesia or the ecclesia is a called out assembly. It's not necessarily a religious term. It was a term that was commonplace in the Greek language and used for a lot of different contexts. It was particularly in a civic sense. It was a parliament could be a called assembly, an ecclesia. There are a couple of contexts in the scriptures where it uses that term for a civic gathering. But even in a general civic sense, it refers to a particular group who's called. It was never a general call for all comers. All right. It's used for an assembly in Ephesus for the people who were citizens of Ephesus. If you're not a citizen of Ephesus, you're really not invited to the meeting. All right. It was a calling out of the citizens for a meeting that affected their social order within that city. It's a word that you would use for a volunteer fire department. Where we lived in Pennsylvania, it was the community was served by a volunteer fire department. And so everybody had, all the firefighters had their own, had other jobs. But when the alarm sounded, the call went out, they were to gather as quickly as they could to go to wherever the emergency was that needed their attention. Everybody else kind of has to stay out of the way. If the whole community showed up every time the alarm sounded, they couldn't get anywhere because everybody would be clogging everything up. And so the alarm and the call out went to a particular group. And that's important to note because this ecclesia is a particular group that is called to assemble. And so instead of calling it, I think it's better to define this. I think if we reverse the wording in our definition, instead of saying it's a called out assembly, it is better understood as the assembly or an assembly of the called. Those who are the ones who are a part of the body who are called to assemble, the ecclesia. Now, we are to assemble ourselves. We're not to forsake assembling ourselves because in part this is the way we worship, this is the way we identify with one another and fellowship with one another and the way we exalt the name of Christ. But we can do this when we're on our own as well. And you say, well, there can't be, this only has a local aspect in its application. Well, no, it also has a universal aspect, the worldwide and also spanning time. You say, well, how can you ever have an assembly of those who have been dead for 2,000 years with those who are living today? Well, there's coming a day when the trumpet will sound and the voice of God will call out and we will be assembled. And so He is building the assembly of the called. That hasn't We haven't been assembled yet, but there is coming a time. And that's what Jesus is saying. There is community and continuity within the church. This word church is not just a new name for an already existing group that was Israel. It's a new group that is going to be constituted as my church. It is established first by His call. Romans 8:30 tells us it's established by His call. The determinative power of His call is a vital concept throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 8 begins with the assertion, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a really important transition from the previous chapter where Paul was talking about the internal conflict with sin and who shall deliver me from the body of this death. And then transition, but he rejoices in Christ Jesus. I've been delivered. There is no condemnation now as chapter 8 starts. And it ends with the affirmation that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those in Christ are eternally protected from any condemnation and from the possibility of separation from Him. And in that description in Romans chapter 8 of those who those are who are in Christ and how they come to be such, it's really important to read, and we don't have time to dissect Romans 8 today. But the church is established at His call. It is also gathered by His call. I mentioned Acts chapter 2, verse 39. That as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself, He was building into His church in Acts 2:39. And it will be assembled at His call. I didn't cite these references before, but they are here. Hebrews 12:23, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Paul describes that initial assembly as the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 also refers to this assembly at the call of the Lord. And just in case the disciples here, back in Matthew chapter 16, the disciples are looking at their whole situation in self-imposed exile in Caesarea Philippi and saying, yeah, I'm not sure this is working out so well. And just in case they're a little skeptical about how this is all going and they felt like this was a little unlikely, Jesus adds a statement about the invincibility of the church. The invincibility of the church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. He says in the second half of verse 18. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. This is another one of those interpretive challenges. What does that mean? Well, it's usually taken to mean that the strength of Satan and demonic powers working to overthrow the church will not succeed. That the gates of Hades represent that demonic power, and that this is a promise then that the church will never fall to Satan's attack. Well, that's certainly a true statement. I'm not sure that's the best way to understand what Jesus means in this verse or this phrase. If that's what he meant, I might have expected him to say the armies of Hades or the powers of Hades or something similar. I'm a little concerned about the metaphor, the gates. I think we need to take a little closer look at that metaphor. No army considers gates an offensive weapon. All right, gates are not an offensive weapon. They're a means of defense. They're entirely defensive. Gates sometimes represent the whole fortification in general, but they are literally... Gates are literally a door that barricades a passageway through a wall to secure against attack from outside and or to prevent escape from inside, right? That's what the gates are for. It's either to keep people inside securely inside, or to keep people outside securely out so they can't get through. Nobody attacks using gates, okay? The gates are not a weapon of attack. And if that's talking about satanic attack on the church, the metaphor of gates doesn't work very well. And I'd be surprised for Jesus to have made that kind of a metaphorical, faux pas, if you will. I think it's we need to understand, first of all, that Hades, the word translated Hades here, well, that's the Greek word, Hades, is not the lake of fire. The lake of fire is something separate. The lake of fire is, in fact, what we're told later on in Revelation, that death and Hades will give up their dead, and death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. But they're not synonymous with the lake of fire. At this point in time, got to understand, Jesus is here still talking about the Old Testament economy. Jesus and his disciples at this point in Jesus' ministry are still living in the Old Testament economy, if you will. Right? The dividing point between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the New Covenant comes into force at what point? It's not when Jesus was born. It's when Jesus rises from the dead. It's his resurrection when the New Testament comes into force. Everything prior to his death and resurrection is Old Covenant. Old Testament. Everything after that is New Covenant or New Testament, all right? So while the Gospels are in the New Testament, written after Jesus' resurrection, the bulk of the material found written in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, regard Old Testament context. Because it's not until the end of the books that the New Testament actually begins with Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay? At this point in time, as Jesus is speaking, the Old Testament context for understanding Hades is still in force. Hades is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol, the Hebrew word Sheol. Are used interchangeably in translation. All right. Any place the Old Testament word Sheol shows up in the Greek Septuagint, it's translated Hades with the Greek word Hades. In the Old Testament, and I could get real bogged down here if I'm not careful. In the Old Testament, the souls of the dead, of all the dead, went to Sheol. The righteous or the unrighteous, they went to Sheol. Usually translated the grave, sometimes in the King James translated the pit, occasionally translated hell, if it was pretty clear it was talking about the souls of an unrighteous individual. Right? But the souls of the dead went to Sheol, awaiting resurrection. The souls of the righteous anticipated resurrection to glory, with the Father. The souls of the unrighteous anticipate resurrection to judgment and damnation. But they're all in Sheol or Hades at the time of Jesus speaking here. I believe that the context of Scripture indicates, and I'm not going to take you through all of that because we just don't have time, that there are two different compartments. I think they're illustrated in the New Testament. There is the place where the souls of the unrighteous dead are awaiting judgment, but they are in conscious torment. Jesus talks about that in Luke chapter 13 when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus, where was he? He was in another place called Abraham's bosom at that point, also called in Jewish literature paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," referring to that place. All right? But there was a gulf fixed between the two compartments, and you could see from one side to the other in Jesus' depiction of the situation with the rich man and Lazarus, right? The rich man saw Lazarus over there being comforted while he was parched and tormented in the flames. They're all there at this time. We will find later that Jesus said, what Peter will describe when Jesus is crucified, while his body was in the tomb, Jesus in spirit descended into Hades to announce his victory over death and sin, to pronounce to the doomed their ultimate doom, and to announce to those who are to be redeemed their ultimate redemption and resurrection to glory, and to take that compartment that was known as paradise to the Father. Paul will actually talk about Hades having enlarged itself when that compartment was taken away. So that prior to Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, all the souls of the dead were in Hades, some in torment, some awaiting full glorification, but in comfort. And what he's talking about here, when he says the gates, if we understand that, when he then says now that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against my church, in just a few months, he's going to die on the cross. His soul will enter Hades to announce his victory over death. He will then depart, take the redeemed with him to go to the Father, leading captivity captive, as Paul phrases it. And the gates of Hades will not be able to prevent his entrance nor their exit. The gates of Hades cannot prevent it. I will do this. They can't stop me coming in and announcing their doom and the release of the captives, and they can't stop me taking them away. It's absolutely inevitable and invincible. Then moving forward, if they can't hinder the exit of the redeemed or prevent Christ's entrance, moving forward into what's now been 2 millennia of church history since that time, it constitutes a twofold promise. First, what's that mean for you and me? Christ delivers the called from bondage to sin, and Satan can't do anything about it. Satan's gates cannot hold us captive when Christ determines to set us free. It can't, because Christ and his power are invincible. He can't keep us locked up when Christ says, I've let you go. He delivers the called from bondage to sin. Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. By God's power, God's grace, Christ's invincibility in the building of his church, he delivers those who are part of that called assembly from the bondage to sin. And secondly, he frees the called from bondage to death. That's the theme of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 24. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. And then that chapter ends triumphantly with verses where it says, death is swallowed up in 54, 57. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we die, the gates of Hades are powerless to claim us. And when Christ returns, the gates of Hades are incapable of preventing our resurrection. They cannot prevail over those who are part of his church. He will infallibly preserve the church he is building. He will deliver everyone who is in Christ to eternal glory. Folks, if that didn't make you shout hallelujah, nothing's going to. Exactly. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. He's building his church. and the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the promise that's ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you for his power, his invincibility, the inevitability of the construction of the church that is his. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for your great and inexplicable grace in having seen fit to save us by your power and to make us participants in that assembly you are calling out for yourself, in the church that you are building as part Christ's body and as part of his bride. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in the glorious consciousness of what you have done for us. In Jesus' name. And now...